If you open your Bibles, please, at Isaiah 49. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 13 this morning, and then 14 through 26 this evening. So Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 13. I shan't read the whole of that passage, though we'll be referring to it throughout this morning. But I'll just read verse 9. To say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. Come out. Be free. For 6 months, Judith Tebbit was held captive by Somali pirates. Her husband had been killed when she'd been abducted, and she'd had her liberty taken away. And I guess it's impossible for us to imagine the horrors of those 6 months that she spent in captivity. But finally, this week, to have heard the words, come out, be free, it must have been wonderful. It must have been the greatest thing that she could have heard in those circumstances. And I want you to hear those words this morning. Come out, be free. I want to hear them, spoken by the person that this chapter is all about. It's all about Jesus, who's been sent by God on the greatest rescue mission imaginable. To rescue Mrs. Tebbit cost her family and her friends hundreds of thousands of dollars. To rescue us out of our bondage and sin and darkness and guilt and shame, it cost Jesus his life. The Bible in many ways is describing a journey. I think you could quite safely say that. They're like a great set of brackets around the whole Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, describing that journey, starting away from God as we go into sin and start living under the shadow of death and just falling away from God, right through to Revelation 22 and back to God and the fullness of living eternally with God, with death and sorrow and sin and shame banished from God's kingdom. That's the great big story, this journey. Away from God, God coming to bring us back to God. And then throughout the Bible, you've got all of these pictures of that journey. The Exodus is one. Israel coming out of slavery into a promised land. But that promised land is tainted with sin. It's not the final picture. It's just a picture of the great thing. And when Isaiah's preaching here, the people are about to be taken away from their land. And they're going to go into exile. And yet he's seen them coming back again to God. They're going to be restored. But even that won't be the end. It's all pointing to Jesus. Pointing to the one who's going to take us on this real journey. Out of spiritual slavery. Back to God and eternal life. One commentator says, the reality is a release from bondage into the truth. And a pilgrimage, not of our feet. But of the mind and the heart. Into the newness that Christ brought about. And that is exactly what Isaiah is describing in chapter 49. So first of all, I want you to look at the story of the servant. Verses 1 through 3. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he's made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He's made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Now it's really important, just at the beginning we stop and we identify who is speaking here. Because it's not always easy in Isaiah. You remember there was an Ethiopian civil servant traveling along the desert road and Philip came to him and he was reading 4 chapters on from this, Isaiah 53, and he didn't understand what it was all about. And he asked Philip, is this about the prophet, Isaiah, or is he writing about somebody else? We've got to ask, who is this servant in chapter 49? Well, it can't be the prophet Isaiah. What about the nation of Israel? I guess you could make more of a case for that, especially in the light of verse 3. where it says, "You are my servant Israel." Except this chapter is all about rescuing Israel and the world. And Israel is in bondage to her sin. She can't rescue herself, let alone the world. And you've got to remember, I think, that Israel was a man's name before it became a nation. It was the new name for Jacob. And then it became the nation. But neither Jacob nor the nation could fulfill what it meant to be Israel. So a new person has to be promised. A new man. And that man is the servant who's speaking here. And this servant is Jesus. You'll have already met him. If you've gone through the book of Isaiah, you meet him as the child who's going to be born, the son who's going to be given, who is Emmanuel, God with us. Yet God, who is, as he says here, going to be born through a human mother into our race to be our brother and our king. This is exciting. This is Jesus talking about Jesus. 700 or so years before Jesus is born into our race. This is the Son of God describing in amazing detail his work, even letting us into his thinking and some of the things he's going to be facing. You see how uniquely important he is. He addresses the whole world in verse 1. He calls the globe to listen to him. That includes me and you. Listen. He says, he's been called and commissioned by God from before his birth. He's the one that God knew and was with before he was born into this world. And then he says he's the one who God keeps talking about after he's born. I like that again. The Father is always talking about his Son, always mentioning him. We've seen that in Mark's Gospel, haven't we? "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And he's telling us here to listen to him. He comes as a leader, but he's no political leader. He's not a military leader. He's sent into the greatest battle ever with no weapon apart from his word. "You made my mouth a sharpened sword." I think we've got to undo some of our thinking about sharp tongues here, haven't we? Because they're cutting and sarcastic and destructive. But Jesus' weapon was to speak the truth and to be the truth. We sang about that. "You never used a killer's sword to end an unjust tyranny. Your only weapon was your word, for truth alone could set us free. You made no mean or cunning move, chose no unworthy compromise, but carved a track of burning love through tangles of deceit and lies." Jesus came not only armed with the truth. He is the truth who sets us free. He's God's weapon. He says, "He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver." Again, this is just fantastic picture. What is a polished arrow? Well, you're saying it's an arrow which is polished. Okay, great. But what's the significance of that? We talk sometimes about a magic bullet, don't we? The ultimate solution to a problem. The one that's going to cut through everything else and get right to the heart of the problem. And invariably it's used in the context of there is no magic bullet for this problem, so we're all going to have to suffer a bit longer because we can't sort the economy out or the water shortage or whatever. There isn't a magic bullet. Well, think of this polished arrow. It's, I think, the equivalent of that. It's the one that the archer would have taken such care preparing. Every blemish, every rough part would have been rubbed down. It would have been as straight as an arrow, a polished arrow. Wouldn't it be like the ones that we used to cut out of the bush when we were children and would fire from our bows and they'd turn through 90 degrees and hit the man next door tending his sprouts instead of the target that we were aiming at? And we would justify ourselves and say, "Well, it's the arrow's fault. It was bent." This is a polished arrow. The archer wouldn't have wanted to have wasted this arrow.
He would have kept it for the ultimate target. And the father conceals his son. He hides him away in his quiver till the moment when he can hit the ultimate enemy. And I'll come back to that in a minute. You'll see I just love this picture. But Jesus is the father's arrow. He's the servant, verse 3, in whom all the splendor of God is going to be displayed. All the love and beauty and justice and goodness and patience and power of God is going to shine out of this servant's life. So there's the story of the servant. Let's look secondly at the struggle of the servant. But I said, I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. And I looked at that and I thought, that can't be Jesus speaking. That sounds like despondency. That's the sort of thing I would say. But this is Jesus. I know it is, because there's no break in the text here. And were there not times in Jesus' life where he sighed and he groaned? And having given everything to people and loved them so much and served them so faithfully, they were still arguing about who was the greatest, who was the most important. And from a human perspective, did his mission look like an incredible success as everyone runs away from him and forsakes him and he's cursed and spat on and humiliated? Alec Motier says, where in the experience of the Lord is there room for this despondency? The darkness of Gethsemane doesn't fit the case, for there, insofar as we may reverently understand that experience, his distress sprang not from the past, but from the impending future. But there are moments in the Gospels when the Lord faced ill-minded rejection, blind unbelief, prejudice and misunderstanding. And people and disciples were caught up in the glamour of signs and wonders, and the primary task of preaching was threatened. When he cried, how long? When he could only sigh over continuing failure to understand, when he foresaw the falling away of the inner group, maybe what was thus diffused through our Lord's whole earthly course, Isaiah takes and compresses into a single moment. I think that's really powerful. He comes as the King of Heaven. He lays aside his glory and his majesty to stoop down into our world, to love people, to save them, to serve them. And he's met with unbelief and rejection and scoffing and ridicule. Look at verse 7. To him who was despised and abhorred by the nation. Strong words. To be despised and abhorred by anyone is painful. And maybe they do that to us because what we did deserved it. But this is Jesus. This is the Son of God come to save and serve. And he's not despised and abhorred by one or two. He's despised and abhorred by the whole nation, so much that they cry, crucify him. Curse him. Away with him. Have you ever been despondent? Yes. Many, many times. Have you ever said, oh, it's all in vain. All this work I put in. All this labour. And for what? You look at your family, maybe. You look at work in the church. Perhaps a ministry that you've been given and you've been faithfully attacking it, you've been praying over it, you've been working it, and you think it's all in vain. Maybe it's your witness in the world. Well, remember the servant. He can sympathise. But he did more, much, much more, because we've got thirdly the strength of the servant. That word yet is really important in this verse. He says it was in vain. It was for nothing, yet here's his strength. What is due to me is in the Lord's hand. My reward is with my God. Verse 5b, I'm honoured in the eyes of the Lord, and God has become my strength. The antidote to despondency is faith.
We are great at the first, getting despondent, and yet we are hopeless at the second, which is exercising faith, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. The servant rests in faith in his Father. On a human level, everything looks bleak, and yet he trusts his Father. He refuses, even in the most awful situations, to use his power to change his Father's will. He won't use his power for his own sake in the wilderness, will he? He won't use that to do what Satan is telling him to do, which is cheat on the requirements of being man, do what they can't do, and make stones into bread. No, he says, I'll trust my Father. He won't do it in Gethsemane, where he says, I could call on legions and legions of angels to come and rescue me if I wanted to. He doesn't do it. He won't do it at Calvary, when people are saying, come down off of the cross, save yourself if you're the Son of God and we'll believe you. Jesus will never use his power to change his Father's will. He submits to his Father's will. He trusts him. He says, not my will, but yours be done. His reward, which is massive, is placed into his Father's hands. He draws strength from God for each new day. He has unquenchable faith in an unfailing Father that shines out of him. He trusts the Father to give him what he deserves. And your response to despondency is, I hope not to trust the Father to give you what you deserve, because that's not very much. Well, it is a lot, but it's not good. You trust the Father to give you what Christ deserves. You trust him to give you the promises of the gospel and bless you with those. And look, you've got the servant's success here. The consequence of his work changes the world. This is our fourth point, isn't it? The Father speaks in verse 6, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then verse 7, this is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, that's Jesus, kings are going to see you, and rise up, princes will see and bow down. Kings don't normally stand up when someone comes into the room, do they? That's what the first year do when the headmaster strides into the room. They stand up. Kings just sit down. You do the standing. But when the servant king comes, the kings stand up. And not only stand up, they bow down. They bow down before the one who was despised and abhorred. The one who for our salvation was prepared to be the servant. And God exalts him to the highest throne. And he's seen here at the beginning of this chapter, not just gathering together the remnant of Israel, but the Gentiles. They're all coming, running from afar, from the north and the south, and from Aswan, which is not what we think it is. The Hebrew is Sinim, which could be China. It's a long way away. The hidden parts of the earth, God knows. And he's going to bring his people through Jesus back to himself. The one who was rejected rules the universe and gathers together a people into the family of God. Hey, you're really privileged because you and I don't have to go back to a few hundred years BC and try and look forward into the future to see this happening. We don't have to exercise faith to see this. We are part of this vision. We are part of this reality. We're the evidence of the servant's success. Broken, failed, hopeless, helpless captives, freed by God's servant who loved us and gave everything to give everything to us. So let's look fifthly at the servant's salvation.
He's gathered these people, Jew and Gentile, from near and far, by saving them. He doesn't just call them, he saves them. You will be my salvation. That's the right translation, not bring my salvation. The end of verse 6. You will be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus calls us out of our captivity. He sets us free from our darkness because he's got a right to. Because he saved his people. He's done something amazing for us. Go back to that polished arrow that God had hidden in his quiver, reserved for our most malignant, terrifying, threatening enemy. And suddenly, those enemies are all lined up. They're our captors. They're holding us in bondage. There's sin. Our sin. The failure which has cut us off from God and left us not only guilty but dead. There's Satan, our accuser. The one who tempts and tempts and tempts and then turns round and accuses. And says, look what they've done. Yeah, I know I told them to do it. But they did it. And he's waving the law. God's law. A broken law. And he's saying to God, this is what it says. They sin. They have to die. And then there's death itself. There's hell. A home. And God takes these and he lines them up at Calvary. And he takes out his arrow, Christ Jesus. And he fires him to Calvary right through the heart of our captors. It meant Jesus taking that sin for us to himself. It meant him carrying that staggering load. It meant all of the charges and the accusations of our law breaking being read out against him. It meant him taking the wrath of God for us. It meant him being forsaken by God, experiencing hell on the cross for us. It meant him dying the death of the one who was cursed and rejected to leave us blessed and accepted. This is Jesus. This is who God has given for your salvation, the servant king. Were you worshipping in your heart when you sang those words, come, see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice, hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. He hasn't come to show us salvation. He has come to be our salvation. He doesn't show us the way. He is the way. He is God's covenant. Verse 8. He is God's promise. God has promised us Jesus. And salvation in Jesus. He is our salvation. He takes what's killing you, sin, and exchanges it from what saves you, his righteousness. Won't you believe in him? Won't you trust him who struck his enemies on our behalf? His Father vindicates him. It's not for nothing. God raises him from the dead. It can't hold God's servant. It can't hold our king. And he smashes that enemy. And his death and his resurrection kills death dead. And turns it from an executioner into a mere gardener. We can be free from its terrors. God has given Jesus, his servant, to the world, to Israel first, and then to us Gentiles. We get to share in what came firstly to them, and it's ours, in Christ Jesus. Because of what he's done, you can come out and you can be free. This is what this magnificent Jesus has done for his people. He's telling the world to listen to him. He's saying, trust me. Come out. Be free. It doesn't matter what your life has been like. It doesn't matter how bad it's been. And we look at our lives and we know they're awful. But God has fired this arrow, Christ Jesus, right at the target of sin. And he's hit. It wasn't a few £100,000 that sets us free. It was his life, and that's enough. He's done it. And your only response surely can be, Lord, I come. Lord, I'm free through you. There's no other way. The only other option is to love your captivity. Would Judith Tebbit have said, I'd rather stay in captivity, please? I prefer my bondage to liberty. Of course she wouldn't. Yet here we are presented with the gospel. Would you rather stay in captivity? Do you like being held hostage to guilt and Satan and the past? Do you love the shadow of death hanging over you? Do you love living life in fear and bondage? Surely we've been there too long. We've done that too much. Come to Christ and be free. And Christians, you need to hear this as well. I need to hear this. Read the gospel every single day. Is the power of sin tripping you up? Is it crippling you? Well, come again to Jesus. He died to set you free. That's not your master anymore. Christ has set us free from the power of sin. Is guilt crippling you? Satan's accusations that he's hurling at you, are they hounding you and haunting you every single day? Well, follow the course of that arrow that God fired at your tormentor. Go to Calvary. You're free. It's repented of. God is saying, but what sin? It's gone. I don't see it. Don't you understand what Calvary did? Don't you understand what my son did for sinners like you? And for those arrogant, pompous Christians who insist on beating themselves up and saying, I will not forgive myself for what I've done. Sorry, but God has forgiven you. And you are not to elevate your court of judgment above God's. He fired his son right at the heart of that target, and he defeated Satan and sin and death. We're to stop wallowing in the brokenness and darkness of what God has set us free from. To those of us who are in bondage to the standards of this world still, we're to be free from trying to measure our acceptance in terms of success or self-worth and all those broken standards of this world. Performance, popularity, wealth, respectability. You never ever fill that void, but Christ can. And he sets you free to find total acceptance through him, victory through him, to find his love, his freedom, his friendship, to find value and meaning in life in being his, a child of God. For those who are in the bondage of legalism, come out, come to Christ. Stop trying to hide behind what you've done and your reputation and what you are. Hide in Christ. For those in the bondage of antinomianism or lawlessness, as we keep going back to our idols and listening to the lie that these things really, really can set us free and satisfy us. No, they don't. They only enslave us. Come to Christ, who gives everything to bring us back to God, and then who leads us on this lovely journey in verses 9 through 12, who protects us and provides for us and shelters us and loves us and guides us. He causes us to shout for joy and rejoice and burst into song because God comforts his people and has compassion on his afflicted ones. Our response to the gospel is to sing and rejoice and fall before God and worship with all of our lives. What Jesus did, we've seen here at the beginning of chapter 49, was to rest in God. And what God tells us to do is to rest in Jesus and come out from our bondage and be free. And live the life of faith in Christ Jesus, who has bought you and is bringing you all the way back to God. He's enough. He is all sufficient. He is God's covenant with you. He is God's salvation. He's your hope, your only hope. But what a hope.